a sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on July 25, 1993, entitled, Who Says God Says? The scripture readings are Amos 7, verses 7 through 17, and Luke 4, verses 16 through 30. The texts for the sermon are Amos 7, verse 13, and Luke 4, verse 21. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Within the last couple of years, we had a guest at Christ Community. His name was Nico Terlinda. He's the pastor of the Westerkerk in Amsterdam. He has an exciting ministry there. And he told of his experience of teaching the Bible in the public school. Strangely enough, with the secularizing of that country that was so deeply imbued in the Christian tradition, a minister like Terlinda would go to a public school and tell Bible stories, not in order to evangelize the children, but simply to keep the knowledge of the tradition, the biblical tradition, alive. He told a story about the day he told the story of Amos, and was really getting into Amos's experience when a little nine-year-old raised his hand and said, "Does God still say something?" And as he indicated then, and as we will note this morning, that really is a critical question. Does God still say something? When I came out of seminary in 1960, within a year or two, a friend of mine was called to a sister congregation in the area, and I was invited to preach the ordination sermon. And I took a text from one of the prophets, I'm not sure just which one. I can't remember the text, but I remember the sermon very, very well. I remember the point of the sermon. We'll say it was from Jeremiah. And I said to this person about to assume a ministry of the Word of God, that in the case of Jeremiah, the biblical prophet, Jeremiah could say, "Thus saith the Lord." But I said to my friend, on the threshold of being ordained to the ministry of the Word, "You can't say that. What you must say is, thus hath the Lord said." Do you get the difference? At that time, in the days of my youth and days of my insecurity and defensiveness, which I didn't really understand, I wanted every word that God had ever spoken to be in this book. I wanted to have between the covers of this book every revealed word. And it would be then from that mine that I would mine the treasures. I would have the word. It would be given here. I could manage it, and I could proclaim it. I said to my friend, "The biblical prophet said, thus saith the Lord. You will be able to say only, thus hath the Lord said." I was dead wrong. Somebody should have come up and taken me by the ear and brought me home. Someone should have said to me, "Do you know what you have just done to this young minister? You have absolutely shackled him. You have ruled out the possibility that God still speaks. You have ruled out the possibility that there could still be today the immediacy of God's address, of God's people, through the proclaimed word." Or, in answer to the little nine-year-old's question, "Does God still say something?" What I was saying in that message was, no, God has spoken. God speaks no more. We have now to proclaim what once came to expression. But there was always this indirectness, this truth at second hand. Now that was safe and it was manageable and it was absolutely wrong. And I don't know how long it took me to figure that out, but thank God I realized at some point that God still speaks. And while this word is a record of that encounter of God with God's people in the past, and it becomes still the instrument through which God addresses God's people in the present, it is the address of God's people in the present that is the thing about which we are concerned. We would hear the word of God now, here and now, addressed to our lives and our situation. But the moment one would make that claim, someone's going to say, who says God says? I suppose that could be your question as I preach. You are responsible people, thinking people, serious people. And sometime I suppose the question must arise over against what I am proclaiming. Who says God says? You know, really, the idea of preaching, the conception of preaching in the Reformed tradition is a presumptuous idea. Calvin and Luther said that the proclaimed word becomes the word of God. The word of God written, the word of God in flesh, but also the preached word in our tradition. That's why the word has been so central. The proclaimed word, the word of God. That almost smacks of arrogance to me. This word, the word of God, do you ever say, who says, God says? Do you ever challenge that preached word? I suspect you do. I hope you do. I think you ought to. Because as a matter of fact, I stand in the tradition of Amos and, for that matter, of Jesus. Amos was a farmer, but he got a call one day, and he went to the northern kingdom of Israel and to the very royal court itself, and he proclaimed a word of judgment against that northern kingdom and against Jeroboam the king, to the point at which the royal priest, because every court also had its cadre of priests, because every wise political leader will do his or her best to co-opt the church, the messenger of God, so that there can be the union of throne and altar. And Amaziah, the court priest, came out to this prickly prophet and said, go back home, earn your bread in Judah, but don't preach here anymore. Well, Amos said, don't call me a professional prophet who earns his bread preaching. I'm just a farmer. God took me, called me, sent me, said, preach. But the dilemma. Amos, a man of passion and conviction. Without that, no one listens, nothing happens. But Amaziah, he had his ordination too. He was a priest. I don't know. Maybe he was in it just for the prestige and the pay. Or maybe he was a serious priest of the God of Israel. I don't know. But I know he had a task to do too. And as one who presided at the royal court, he encountered the prophet, and this is not the only instance of that conflict in Israel's history where the prophetic word was expressed and the royal response countered it. And I suppose a case could be made for Amaziah. Israel was at the height of its prosperity, and who likes to have a dour word, a negative word of judgment and critique spoken in the halls of power, where they're trying to keep everything moving positively. And Jesus? Well, if you had been in Nazareth that day, and Jesus, whom you saw grow up, went to the pulpit and then came to the stool and sat down and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. God has anointed me to so-and-so and so-and-so and so, and to say, today this word has been fulfilled in your presence," what would you have thought? You see, it's not so difficult to look back on Israel's history in the 8th century B.C. and to analyze a conflict between Amos and Amaziah and say, well, obviously Amos had a word from God, and as a matter of fact, that word did eventuate. It's not so difficult for us who are the followers of Jesus to say the people in Jesus' home synagogue in Nazareth were absolutely wrong. It's not that they didn't understand. The problem is they did understand, and they didn't like what they understood. And so if you don't like the message, you kill the messenger. But it wasn't so easy. They didn't really have any basis on which to judge this one, except he'd grown up in the corner carpenter shop, and they'd heard some rumors about what he was doing in Capernaum and neighboring areas, and some of the things he was doing were a little unsettling. And then he comes, he has the audacity to sit in their midst in the synagogue and to say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I am anointed to preach." Would you have been ready to hear that word? Which would have involved the tumbling of the propositions of one's system of understanding? Or might you have gone to the parlor and had brunch and said, "I don't know. Who says God says? Who says God says?" That's not so easy, is it? That's not so easy for you, because you have to live with me. You know all the foibles and flaws of this preacher, and then for 20 minutes on a given Sunday, I sit on this stool and I say, "Thus saith the Lord." And, well, you're not just subservient puppets that you should just sit there and take it, discern, test the spirits. But it's not so easy for me either. How do I know? I know this. With a little bit I do know. With a little bit I do know, I begin to know how little I know. And then I am supposed to say to you, God's people, "Thus saith the Lord." I'll tell you, that's scary business. That's why I get a headache on Saturday. A headache before, and then one on Sunday afternoon after. Someone said to me this week, "If I had your job, I'd have a headache too." Who says God says? How in the world do we know? If there isn't passion and conviction in the part of the message will not be heeded. But if there is a kind of absolutism and a dogmatism and an authoritarianism in the message very naturally is going to be resisted, and rightly so. Who says? God says. It's not simple. It isn't simple. And I am not going to turn now to the typical preacher's trick of giving you six easy ways by which to know. My point is, it's not that easy. It's not that simple. But I did talk to a friend of mine yesterday who did give me some help in order that I could say something that maybe you could go out of here thinking about. He was recently in England and Scotland and Ireland, and on the trip back from Ireland to England, they came into the harbor of Holyhead in Wales. And it reminded him of a story of an old preacher who had come into Holyhead Harbor in the dead of night. And the darkness was so thick that you could cut it with a knife. And this preacher said to the captain, "How in the world do you know that you are going to sail into the harbor?" And the captain said to him, "Do you see those three lights on the horizon?" He said, "Yes." He said, "When those three lights line up as one, you will sail into the middle of Holyhead Harbor." And then he went on to explicate those three lights in this context. And other schemes have been used, but this isn't too bad. On the one hand, there is that light of the tradition. We are a people who have been shaped. We come from a womb that has shaped us and has implanted deeply within us, woven into the fabric of our being, certain perceptions, a frame of reference, a sense of being. We do not disparage that rock from which we have been hewed. We have a tradition. We are the recipients of a great heritage. And that tradition has been written of, spoken of in the scriptures. And we have 2,000 years of church history. We are Christians. We are part of the God of Israel going back to the creation. We are a people who believe in that one God who created all things and who has been revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. We come out of a community that has spoken, that has affirmed some things. And so, we do have some guidelines. We don't start out from square one with a blank slate, as it were. But that one light isn't enough, because it can then simply be an external rule to which one would assent mentally but without inward conviction. And that inward conviction must also be there. And how does that inward conviction develop? What do you really believe? What do you really believe? What would make you stand on your feet and be counted? What would fill you with rage, causing you to move into action? What would break your heart and cause compassion to flow? What do you really believe? Might speak of my concrete truth. It's one thing for me to say I'm a part of this grand tradition. It's another thing for me to say, this I believe. This I will die for. This I will live for. How does that come? Out of our experience, I suppose. And out of the ongoing communion of the Spirit of God, for God is not done speaking. God says something still. Jesus said the Spirit will lead you into all truth. Calvin said the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit must confirm what the Word or the tradition says to us. Somehow or other, those things come together until finally I can take my stand. I can say, I believe. And then, of course, the tradition has not issued us into our present experience in a vacuum. But we live in a cultural context, in a specific historical setting. we said last week, a fascinating time in which to be alive. The knowledge that is exploding all around us. Fantastic knowledge of the physical universe, of the human person, of the movement of history. All of this that becomes accessible to us so that in our own experience, tried and true physical theories like that of Newton are blown sky high, and instead we have quantum physics and all of that kind of thing. We live in a cultural context that is alive with all kinds of knowledge that gives us new insight. And so I have to take that which shaped me in that tradition in which I was nurtured. And my experience of grace, of God, my human experience. And then I have to understand myself in this present time, this ongoing human drama, my time. The church historically has majored in absolutes. The greatest problem in the church are preachers who want to make it clear and simple and who need to be right. But there's a problem in the pew also. The people would like to have it simple and clear and tight. And it isn't simple and clear. It is complex, filled with ambiguity, and we cannot know. We cannot know absolutely. To know absolutely is to deny the nature of our historical existence. And I don't think the church over the years, over the centuries, has done a favor to people to try to give that kind of security that will remove all uneasiness and ambiguity from the human situation. In the ongoing movement of the human drama, we need to be open and alive and alert and humble, trusting that the Spirit of God will lead us into all truth, and that underneath our everlasting arms, and that God will move and affect God's purposes in ways beyond our wildest dreams. But the secret of that is not knowing, but trusting. To be able to live with questions all the time, trusting the eternal God who is the foundation of all, who holds the world in God's hand, knowing that there is yet more wonders to behold and dreams to dream and insights to gain than have ever entered into the human heart. We walk, said Paul, not by knowledge, but by faith. For he said, it has not entered into the heart of man to dream the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And when we walk by faith, when we trust God, then we can be open to the continuing surprises of grace and the aha You see, the church still today, as much today as ever, maybe today more than ever, is making all kinds of absolute statements. In order to increase summer attendance, we decided to add a Sunday supplement to the bulletin. You got now a comic strip. I would have mentioned it earlier, but I didn't want to lose your attention. And the little comic strip in the last page would be funny if it weren't true. People like me have stood before people like you and have said, it is abundantly clear that. And it's not. And you don't need to have it so clear and so neat, all tied up in a little package. One thing you need: trust God. Trust God. People like me have pandered to people like you, succumbed to the seduction of trying to be the fount of all knowledge and wisdom, giving you answers where there were really only questions, when what we should have been doing is saying to you, on the one hand, on the other, but nevertheless, the foundation is solid, and God is God, and you can trust that. Well, sometime I'll be preaching along, and I expect some of you to sit right up in the pew and say, who says God says? And I'll say, time out. You're right. Because, dear friends, I believe with all my heart and I preach with all the passion of my soul, and I know some things. The thing I know more than all that is that I don't know very much when it comes to the real mysteries of life. But I know God will take care of you, come what may.